Gracious and Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning that you allowed us to assemble ourselves for the purpose of assimilating the truth. The only thing that we know from your word that has meaning in our lives. We therefore pray that God, the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect teacher, will take the truth, illuminate our souls, and aid us in recall. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Last night we went back to John chapter 17, verse 11, that we've been looking at. And I tried to give the background so that we could read into verse 12, where we began yesterday. But in giving the background for verse 12, there is something that I said last night. In order to understand this, you need to go back as an individual and ask yourself, suppose you are told that you only had 3 days to live, that in 3 days you will die, what will you be concerned with about your family, about your loved ones? Will you be concerned about whether you have enough insurance for them to live on, enough money? What would be your concern? See, when you think about this for a moment, then you begin to understand why our Lord uttered these prayers. It is true that we may think that the most important thing will be whether they are going to make it while you are gone. Or it is possible that you may be considering what will happen now that I've worked hard all my life, now I'm leaving all this money to my children or descendants or whoever. How are they going to use it? Would that be a concern? Or would your concern be, well, who knows, if I depart, my children may kill each other in fighting over this wealth. Think about it. What would be your concern? But the truth of the matter is, when you really reflect on it, your concern will be none of those. Your true concern should be, what will be their welfare? How are they going to exist while I'm gone? How are they going to cope with everything? Not just money, as we all think in terms of security, but what comes after that? You'll be thinking about the fact that the world is getting more and more wicked. People are becoming more and more unreliable. Truth is being ignored. Falsehood is now being held as if it was something that came from God. So in the midst of this, it would seem to me that you'll be concerned as to what will be their happiness. What is it going to be like? So in effect, if you really are a believer conscious of what is important, your probable concern should be what kind of legacy you're going to leave in terms of the Word of God. Because I guarantee you that if you left somebody $1 billion and died, $1 billion would not buy them any happiness. That we know. I mean, you may tell me where it's good. Let me have it. And some people say, well, let me have it. I just go to the mall and I spend all I can and then I'll be happy. Well, it doesn't work that way. We all know that. So this is the thing that you'll be putting in perspective as to what is really important. The most important thing you can leave for anyone in this life is that sense of knowing truth. If you leave that for any human being, that's the only thing that is worthwhile. I'm not saying you shouldn't leave financial inheritance. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying that does not last. The only thing that lasts is what will bring stability and peace in the life of the individual. And that is exactly what our Lord was looking at. In these prayers, as we will see, he does not really, is not concerned with what we may be concerned in the physical sense. It is true to some extent there is some concern about the physical. But if you recall, last night, I went in to explain the difference between these two Greek words, tereo and phalasso. And I mentioned the fact that phalasso, which is used, both of these Greek words are used in verse 12. But phalasso has to do with physical protection. Tereo encompasses not just physical protection, but also the welfare. And the way I try to illustrate this is using a shepherd. When a shepherd is doing the job of phalasso, all he's concerned about is whether a wolf or an animal, a lion or whatever, a hyena, anything that can attack a sheep and destroy it. That's all the shepherd will be focusing on. But when the shepherd is doing the work of tereo, then the shepherd will be concerned about physical, about food, shelter, where you will lead them to so that they can graze or feed well. These are the things that you'll be concerned with. In other words, the entire welfare. So for our Lord Jesus Christ, when he prayed for both of these. Because that's what he has been doing in either case. And one of the things that we saw last night is they went into thinking about which of them is the greatest. And I mentioned last night when believers get into the mode of trying to decide who has the most impact or who is the greatest, you have a recipe for disunity in the congregation. And so here our Lord Jesus Christ prays for each and every one of us that the Father will continue to protect us in the sense of watching over us and also to guide us. And now, in effect, we also saw that the protection in the physical sense means that the Lord will lead you to where you should be at a particular time in your life. There is something that's the geographical will of God. God will lead you exactly where he wants you at the time he wants you. It does not matter what the situation may be. You may be in the most dangerous part of the world where every night 100 people get killed. It's possible. I mean, you know that happens in this country now. But you may be in such a place, and I can guarantee you from the word of God that this protection means that as long as it's not your turn to leave this planet, if God is not through with you, no matter what happens, you will not be touched by any of those. Now, we also looked at the fact, suppose you get into an accident and hurt yourself, get maimed, does not mean that this prayer was not answered. And our answer was no. This prayer was answered. It doesn't mean that you will live in this life forever. It does mean that if the Lord intends to leave you in this planet, he will do so in several ways. He will do so, you could be healthy. If that's what it takes to glorify him, you may not be healthy. If that's what it takes to glorify him. And you will say, well, how can I glorify God when I'm not healthy? One of the things that I have always wondered as I studied through the word of God and see what theologians all over the century have said is that the thing that has to do with the Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul said that God should remove the thorn in his flesh, it has been one of the biggest areas of contention among theologians. What is this thorn of flesh? What is it? Personally, after studying these things, I'm not convinced that we should be concerned with what is it. Whether it is, some say baldness, some say eye trouble, whatever it is, it doesn't matter to me. What we should be thinking about is, what effect did this have on the life of the Apostle Paul? And this is why I come to believe that this is an infirmity. Whatever it is given to him to remind him of one thing, that he's still a human being on this planet. Because I believe that when he went to the third heaven, after he was stoned in Lystra, he went to the third heaven. God allowed him to see everything that was in third heaven. When he came out, when the Lord led him back, and of course, strictly warned him not to write a thing concerning what he saw. Well, for one thing, we know that there's no human language for him to write what he saw. He can't describe it. So after he came back, he didn't really know where he was. Because of the thing he experienced, he still has that illusion that maybe he's still in third heaven. And so I believe to make him know that he's still on this planet, God put some kind of heart on him. Whatever the heart is, it's not important to me. And so it is possible that the only way some of us can honor and praise him is by being in some form of infirmity. He can do that. So it does not mean that this protection precludes him using any kind of infirmity to bring us to where we should be. Finally, last night we saw that he was saying that this protection is by the name which the Father had given him. And we went through briefly to look at some of this information that we have about the name. And we finally left here last night by saying that this name is a name that is revered by both the angels, fallen, and elect. It's revered by human beings. And I mentioned the fact that every name on this planet does not cause any problem with anyone. You call the name of Muhammad, no big deal. People don't fight over it. You call the name of Buddha, so what? But just mention the name Jesus Christ, you get it. People will be fighting everywhere. That's because that name is a name that is above every other name. And I know we are told, and people hear this, and you say, well, you know, we should not bother people who believe in something else. Well, we don't say you should bother anyone, but we do say that you should make them aware that there is no other name given under this planet by which any human being can be saved. And that name is the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we know that our Lord himself has another name, the name that's given to him, which the Bible tells us no one knows but himself. If you recall yesterday, I said name always in the ancient world has meaning. Name has meaning. Some of you, where I come from, we still have some kind of a connection with the Middle Eastern customs. And so when we give name that has meaning. My name is, some say Chin. My full name is Chinyere. And Chinyere means God's gift. And it is not a name given just because somebody wanted to give a name. It's just because in my culture, if a woman didn't have a male, it wasn't considered very much of any blessing. So my mother had a hard time getting a male child. So when they had me, they called me God's gift to me or to her, my grandmother. So you see, name has meaning. And so in the ancient world, when the name Jesus Christ is given, the name Jesus was given because it has a meaning. The meaning is Savior, because he was coming to save us from our sins. But nevertheless, we do know, according to the Bible, Revelation chapter 19, verse 12, that our Lord was given another name. And we are told that only him knows that name. We don't know what that name is. The name that we know is the one that we can relate to. So it is possible that the name referred to in this particular verse includes that name which is known only by him. But our passage here does point to the name by which salvation is procured. So it points out to the only means of preservation of the believer or the saint. And that is the name we are concerned with. Having known that he has protected us by his name, now we may now ask the question, what could you consider are the significances of believing this name? I have shown last night that by the name Jesus Christ, John and Peter performed miracles. They came to a crippled man and said, "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I will offer. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up." Well, they gave what they had, the name of Jesus Christ. And the power of that name released a man crippled. And we saw the Apostle Paul use the name Jesus Christ, and a young lady who was possessed by a demon spirit was relieved. So in all of this, you see, that's a powerful name. But the question that you and I must ask ourselves is, what is it meaning to us today? Or what can we say about this name? Now, I know there are positive impacts, and I'm not going to even attempt to give all the benefits, the positive benefits that go with this name. For example, the forgiveness of our sins, the justification, redemption, God's love, eternal life, sonship. None of those am I going to emphasize. The reason I'm going to look at the negative aspect, the consequences of believing in this name. The reason I'm doing this is because of the context. The context is protection. When we're looking at protection, we're not looking at something that is more or less in the positive light. We're looking at something in the negative light. So what are the consequences that you and I as believers will have to go through as a result of this wonderful name? Now, we know today religion, in name of Christianity, everywhere is jumping up and down, going to the cemetery, praying on Sunday morning in the name of resurrection, and all the rest of them people do. And yet, that misses the boat. Resurrection is something that you and I, as believers, should be in our forefront every day of our life. Because without resurrection, we have no hope. If there was no resurrection, Christianity will have meant nothing. It is true, Christ went to the cross. That's the beginning of the walk. But had he not resurrected, according to Romans chapter 4, verse 25, there would have been no justification. It is his resurrection that made this possible. So we know all that. That's a positive aspect. So let's begin with the negative one. The first thing I'm going to make is, belief in this name will not win you popularity context, and neither should it, because popularity in general is associated with human standards. So a belief in this name will assure sufferings for you. And I keep emphasizing this. A belief in this name will mean suffering for the believer. In fact, it may, in some cases, mean separation from your family, from your profession, even sometimes loss of job. Now, when our Lord Jesus Christ said that in Mark 10:29, when he said, "I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring division. Father against son, son against father," and so on. What he's saying in this context is, the name, once you believe in that name, something happens. I'm told of a story that happened in England about a woman who had a husband, what in this country we call a wino, somebody who is always falling in the gutter drunk. And finally, that man came to know our Lord Jesus Christ. And what happened was, he started being so much involved with going to Bible class when they had a phenomenal Bible teacher in England at that period. And this man was always going there to listen to him, and his love for the Lord Jesus Christ started increasing. And so the wife felt threatened being an unbeliever. He said, "This person that you're always talking about, that you now love more than you do me, I'd rather have the old you back rather than this new one." The old one that was always in the gutter, and she would be called, "Come pick your husband." Well, she preferred that one to the new one that always now talks about this name, the name Jesus Christ. And so what happened was, it started bringing some kind of friction between them. And as far as I know, that's why the story ended. We never heard more about what happened to them. But in any case, the reason I brought that up is this. People will not look at you favorably when they really know that you believe in this name. So, regardless of what, we also know that even though we may have sufferings, but we are promised a life of bliss, so to say, in the eternal state. So the believer will be persecuted because of this name. Our Lord told us about this in John 15, verse 21. He tells us, he said, they will treat you this way. In other words, persecute you because of my name. So if you obey our Lord's teaching, people are not only going to like you, they will not. However, you may sometimes become the object of ridicule among your friends, among your family, among your peers. Now, one of the reasons that I think that believers are not glorifying God and doing His will in the time in which we live is because we are afraid of being ridiculed by other people. They want to have the sense of belonging to this world. And these are the type of thing that we should stay without apologies, and I believe this, that one reason Christianity is losing its effectiveness, its testimony to the dying world, is because we are now more concerned about what people think about us than what the Word of God says. We are more concerned about that which is visible than that which is invisible. The Christian way of life, Christianity, everything surrounding it has to do with the invisible. And yet, we rather have fame, we rather have honor amongst men who are unbelievers, instead of being ridiculed because of the name which we are associated with. So we are showing that we have not understood His glory as long as we continue to be concerned about what the world thinks about us. In fact, as we proceed in this prayer, you will see that our Lord definitely says that we are not of this world, yet somewhere, somehow, we seem to think or imply, either in our daily lives, that we belong to this world. And by the time we get there, I hope the Lord will enable us to see the truth and the application that you and I need. So, in order to see the impact of believing in this name, I think it will be appropriate to look at the early believers. How did these individuals react? Remember, there's really no difference between you and the Apostle Paul, except that he has the gift of apostleship. There's no difference between you and the early believers. The same Holy Spirit that they received, the same thing we've been given, the same salvation. So what's the difference? And we're going to be showing that the difference is coming because we are running scared in more ways than one as believers. So the thing that we'll begin with is somebody like the Apostle Paul. He was told at his conversion in Acts 9:16, our Lord said, this man is going to suffer for my name. And definitely, Paul was ready to die for this name, according to Acts 21, verse 13. Paul and Barnabas risked their lives for this same name, according to Acts 15:26. In other words, if you understand this name and the power it carries, you will be willing to risk all to be associated with this name. There's no amount of fame or riches that equals 1 second of association with this name. When you understand this name, everything in this world will pale as far as to its significance. So, this is not a name that can be taken on lightly. You cannot claim to know this name, and yet your lifestyle or your life says something different. So, that's why, of course, the Bible says to us as believers in Colossians 3:17, it says, and whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Keep saying that name, the name. Whatever you do, do it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, do it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It didn't say, When you come to church, behave in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say that. He said, whatsoever you do, you're a wife, be a wife as unto the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ. You're a husband, be a husband in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. You're a student, be the best possible student there can be in the name of Jesus Christ. Does that mean that you get straight A? No. It doesn't mean that. It just means that in your attitude, when others are looking for the easy way out, looking for past tests and fraternities and so on, which we know, Professor, we know that's happened, they go looking for the old test. Instead of doing that, you should be studying to know the material. And you do that as unto the Lord. So when you do all this, anything that you do, you're at work. He said, do it in the name of Christ. Now, let me take an example. When you're at work, other people may say, well, it doesn't really matter the way I do this. And the attitude is different. You know, they put things together and go careless. Well, if you're a believer in that group and you say, well, no, we should do it right. Guess what? You think they'll like you? No. They say some smart thing about you. Well, what does he think he is? Or what does she think she is? Telling us what to do. Now, you see what I mean by, if you do it as unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it brings suffering. It will bring ridicule. And so, when that happens, it means that living because of this name, we do things not because of the influence of parents or any other such person in our lives that have influence on us. Rather, we do it because we're grateful for this wonderful name to which we belong. Protect them by the name you've given me. That is the greatest name that you ever can think of. And we have to be thankful to God that we are people associated with this name. Now, of course, before we leave this phrase, I want us to do some more consideration. And that is to ask on a more personal basis, what will be your attitude? Should you be ridiculed or should you be faced with ridicule because of this name? Should you be ashamed because people associate you with this name? If you do, or when you stand up to anyone because of this name and suffer what people may call shame, should you become very unhappy or should you become defeated? If you are, then you have not understood this name or what it means. Now, you look at how the early apostles reacted in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. This is what we read. It says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they have been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. So you see, they knew what that name meant, so that to them they considered it a high privilege, a very high privilege and honor to suffer disgrace because of this name. They were not depressed. They did not feel abandoned by the Lord. They did not pray for immediate destruction of their enemies. They did not feel sorry for themselves. They were not in any way disturbed because they were ridiculed because of this name. Rather, they were excited. I mean, you can't even believe that the people are being persecuted. They're being thrown in jail, and sometimes they are whipped. Instead of feeling sorry for themselves or hanging their head down, they were holding their heads up, standing tall, rejoicing, getting excited. Now, what excites you? The name or something else? This is the attitude of the early believers who understood this name. The Apostle Paul and Silas, while in jail in Acts 16, verse 25, were told they were singing and praising God because of this name. So we see that this is always going to be the attitude of those who have understood this name. Many were put to death, yet they never wavered in their faith. In fact, we do have typical representations. And I'm going to pick up two of these individuals to show you how the early believers reacted because of this name. One of the persons that we know is Cyprian. Cyprian was the bishop of Carthage in North Africa in the 2nd century. We are told that when he received sentence that he was going to die, he's going to be executed, he felt it was the biggest honor that can come to him. And so he said, Deo gratias. That's the Latin. Thanks be to God for this wonderful privilege that he's receiving. Because he knew this name. Another person we know of Polycarp, who is the bishop of Smyrna, a close friend of the Apostle John, or one of his students, as we were told. And I'm going to quote, and I read from Schaff's History of the Christian Church, Volume 2, page 52. And it says, Polycarp steadfastly refused before the council to deny his king and savior, whom he had served 86 years, and from whom he had experienced nothing but love and mercy. He joyfully went up to the stake, and amidst the flames, praised God for having deemed him worthy to be numbered among his martyrs, to drink the cup of Christ's suffering unto the eternal resurrection of the soul and the body in the correction of the Holy Spirit. End of quote. That is a man who understood the name of our salvation. The man who understood his name. Now, of course, they call it legend. That legend says that after he said this, they tried to throw him into the fire, and they wouldn't burn him. So they had to bring him out and use a sword and puncture his stomach, and the blood oozed out and extinguished the fire. People call it legend. Legend. As if it's something impossible. Because, you see, we live in a scientific world. And when I was going through this, the thing that came up to my mind is how the Lord provides things. My technician, about a couple of weeks back, came and handed me their church bulletin. They have, he said, we have a missionary from our church who is in your country, Nigeria. And I said, okay. He said, there's something that's interesting that they've put in our bulletin. Can you read it? And I read it. This is the story. In the northern part of my country, where the Muslims really live, or it's mostly predominantly the Muslim population, most of the missionary activities that go up in my country, that's where it goes. So, they said the Muslim young people started to burn down churches. As they were doing this, they went to one of these churches, and the pastor came out and said, why are you trying to burn down my church? You know it's the name of Jesus Christ we worship here. It's the name of God. Why are you doing this? They were so inflamed about him, they got hold of him, poured gasoline over him, touched him, it didn't ignite. They did it the second time, it didn't ignite. They did it the third time, it didn't ignite. They took off and they ran. They were scared to death. Legend? I don't think so. God is still a powerful God. He does exactly what he wants the time he wants it. But here, of course, they told us it's a legend. I don't know why that's impossible for anyone to believe. If you believe that God is omnipotent, why is that difficult? And yet we read about the three men that were thrown into a burning fire. Not even a hair was scratched. It's the same God. He hasn't changed. It is true that he doesn't, miracle is not necessarily the way he functions. But if that will bring glory to him, he will do it. What keeps him from doing it? Who may say, well, the time of miracle is gone. Says who? Does the Bible tell us that? It doesn't say that. It just means it is not the normal way that God operates. But if that's what will bring advances to him, he will do it. There's nothing that will keep him from doing it. So my point is this. This is a name that if you get associated with it, Nothing else in this life means anything. So it is a name that once you realize the power of it, you'll be glad you have some association with it. The name by which you obtain your salvation, then you cannot, in my opinion, if you understand this, you cannot but be willing to die or even to suffer disgrace because of this name. You must answer the question in a personal way. Am I willing to suffer disgrace, loss of my job, loss of my friends, loss of my life, if need be, because of this excellent name of our Lord Jesus Christ? So this is a name by which we all get protection. So when he said, protect them, Father, by the name which you gave me, this is the name we're dealing with. So our Lord kept the disciples saved by means of this name. He tells us that none of them is lost except the one doomed for destruction. That's still in verse 12, John 17, 12. Now, literally, the Greek says, and I'm trying as much as possible not to bog anyone down with Greek language. I'm not quite convinced we should spend too much time in those things. So when I say this is a translation, I didn't give you how I got it. That's part of what I think a pastor should do, but doesn't necessarily have to bore the congregation down. Every now and then, we'll probably need to tell how we got it. So literally, I will translate it this way. I would say, no one out from or within them has been lost except the one doomed for destruction. The emphasis, of course, here is on the one who kept them from being lost. This is, to me, a very important concept. It is our Lord who preserves his own. He never loses them. This is in keeping with his mission. He says in John chapter 6, John 6, verse 38 and 39. And this is what he says. Say, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Repeat. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. That's so you can see when he says, I've not lost any of them except for that one doomed. So what we do know is it is the Lord's responsibility to make sure that none of those given to him ever gets lost. For one thing, we know he does that this way, by giving us eternal life, as is indicated in verse 2 of John 17 that we previously studied. So, I never personally can understand how people contend that a person who is saved somehow, somewhere, loses his salvation. I'm really having a hard time understanding what they're thinking. First of all, the word eternal life, by its meaning, is a life that lasts forever. How then can a person who has received a life that lasts forever all of a sudden loses it? Secondly, eternal life is, in my opinion, a guarantee to the believer of God's faithfulness, of God's purpose, and of God's mercy towards him or her. And therefore, we should not be concerned with that, simply because we don't keep ourselves. According to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, 1 Peter 1:5, He puts it this way. He said, who through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of this salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. By faith, the day you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the day you became shielded by the power of God. And nothing can touch that. Nothing can snatch you out of the hand of God, so to say. So it is the power of God that preserves the believer, not the thing that we do or don't do. So when you were given to the Son, that is when you became saved, the Son guarantees you that you will be delivered safely in heaven. Jude, of course, realized that when he says, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. This would not be possible were not for this name. So the emphasis is on the Lord Jesus Christ who did this. He has secured your salvation by offering himself. Because of his sacrifice on the cross, the Lord then has the right to present each and every one of us faultless, without spot, without any kind of wrinkle, before the presence of the Father. He paid for our sins once for all. He has done the initial and permanent cleansing. That is the key. He did cleanse us once, permanently. And that's the one that determines our destiny. So all we need to do is to have ourselves cleansed constantly from the pollution of this life. We get polluted when we come in contact with the world of humanity. But by constantly judging ourselves, we allow ourselves to be cleansed as a result of the work of Christ. Now, we always remember that the Old Testament is filled with shadows. See, this is some of the things that you will understand if you watch even some of the people from the Middle East in their religion. They always felt that things were made clean with water. And that is why a Jew was commanded by their customs, not necessarily from the word of God, but by their customs, that once they go to the marketplace, they come back, before they enter their house, they must wash off, because they may have some way, somehow, come in contact with a Gentile, which is a no-no. So, in order to be sure that they are clean now, they have to wash that off. Now, think about that for a moment. They did that because just by going to the market, they know they have become polluted. So how can a believer go one minute, two hours, and don't think they are polluted when you come in contact with a human being? We all get contaminated by sin. Because human beings make you think certain way, make you react certain way, make you have certain kind of feelings. See what we pick as we come in contact with human beings. But the point I'm trying to make is this. The thing that permanently sets off for heaven has been done by our Lord Jesus Christ. All we need, as we say, is to constantly judge ourselves to be sure that we're controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, as if it is to drive home his point about preservation of his own, he made it clear that one of the 12 disciples was not of them. He has never given him eternal life, so that he is not among the group. Though he was always present with them, he has never been in the group. Now remember, when our Lord was washing the feet of the disciples, he told them, and I'm quoting, in John chapter 13, verse 10, John 13, 10, he says, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His body is clean. And you are all clean, though not every one of you. He makes it clear they are clean, but it's not every one of them. So our Lord here indicates that Judas Iscariot has never been saved. Never has he been saved. Some people try to tell you that he was saved, but somehow he got unsaved, or he lost his salvation. This is clear statement that he has never been saved. And one thing for sure is, if you look at it, our Lord called all the other 11 disciples as being clean, in spite of the fact that a few days from now, they are all going to run away, deny that they even know him. And yet he called them, you are all clean. Whistle clean, as we say. And so it is, this being clean is a way of saying that you all have eternal life, you all saved, but not every one of you doesn't have it. So we should be sure that just because a believer stumbles does not change anything with the plan of God in terms of eternal salvation. So we also should be sure that regardless of what, the believer will eventually return to his Lord, some way, somehow. Since Judas has never had eternal life, there is no danger, at least as we know it, that our Lord has failed. If you recall what I read in chapter 6, his purpose was to be sure that none of those the Father has given him was lost. So, if people will go into this and say, well, what about Judas Iscariot? Well, he was never been among those given to him. That's the point. That he was never given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, if you're not quite convinced, if you look at the same John chapter 13, verse 18, it says, I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now we're going to see that this is different when we say the scripture be fulfilled. I'm going to make more comments when we get to the last half of verse 12. But for now, what he's saying is that Judas is not a believer. Judas has been called a thief in John 12:6. So, it is probably amazing that despite the fact that our Lord knew that he was a thief, he still appointed him, guess what? The treasury over money. And you start wondering, why did the Lord do that? Here's a man you know from eternity past that he's a thief. Now you tell him to be in charge of the money. And so he's in charge of the money. Well, what is he doing? Our Lord is trying to give him the opportunity to actually demonstrate what he's made up of. And that's exactly what happens. So even today, we have, that may be equivalent, you know, what Judas did or his position may be equivalent to some of the things you see in some churches where there are a lot of them who are deacons and not even believers. And they do all kinds of things with, you know, money and so forth. You get that from evangelists, you get that from pastors who stand in front of pulpits, are probably not saved, and yet they are there to testify to something. And that is to the fact that their nature will be revealed for what they are because they have never really come to believe the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, their primary objective is to worship money and steal money and make money their God. So they may not be of that fold, but they are there to somehow testify to their own destruction. And that's what Judas was doing. Our Lord chose him in that way. So the phrase, the one who has been doomed to destruction, could literally be translated, the one belonging to the destruction. The one belonging to the destruction. So destruction here is eternal damnation and misery. It is the lot of all those who have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the fate of all those whom the Son has not chosen to give eternal life. The one belonging to the destruction is one who belongs to the devil. In fact, our Lord declared this in John 6:70, when he says, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet, one of you is a devil. Now, I need to make a comment here in the Greek because of the word that we have here. Eklego. This is the word we have. Eklego. Fusing. Is that what eklego? It is a word that was used in John chapter 13, verse 18. The problem, though, is as the reason I put this up is to constantly remind us that the Greek does not always solve interpretational problems. It's important that we understand it, but it doesn't always solve all the problem. The problem is always that we will come back to this and look at the context. Will always help us to understand the meaning of any word when it is used. So in John 13, 18, Christ is speaking of their eternal life. However, in John 6, 70, it's the same word, eklegeo. He is talking about choosing for office. And that makes a whole world of difference. The key to understanding this is the word, the 12. He said the 12. He chose the 12. The 12 denotes an office, not a spiritual gift, not of salvation. So when our Lord used the same word in John 13, 18, choice now refers to salvation. So there should be no doubt that Judas Iscariot has never or was never saved. Still looking at the same John 6, 64, he said that. He said, yet there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and would betray him. So Christ knew from the beginning that Judas was not going to be saved. The beginning here should be seen as before the human history began, and that was in keeping with what we saw in the beginning of verse 2 and 3 when the plan for eternal salvation of individuals was decided. So the question still remains that we may ask ourselves is, why did he then include Judas Iscariot among the 12? So, in order to answer that, there are a couple of things that we need to understand. First of all, is the fact that Christ has said that it is because the scripture must be fulfilled. The scripture must be fulfilled. Now, if the scripture must be fulfilled, we must look at the contents and ask, what scripture? Now, all I'm trying to get us to say is that interpretation of the Bible is based on so many factors. And probably the most important factor is the context. I know the languages help us to understand translation and so forth. But nothing helps in interpretation as the context in which something is said. You must know the context. Because if you leave the context, the meaning that you get may be nice, but it has no bearing with the context. And therefore, you will lose the true interpretation of that particular verse. And this comes out clearly here, because when he says, I chose you, and the Greek word is eklegeo. Then he goes again and says, I chose you 12, eklegeo. Then, if you look at the word choose, you will say, well, how can choose mean salvation? Or, if it doesn't mean salvation, then how do you explain the fact that Judas Iscariot was chosen? So then you have to look at the context and see what is our Lord addressing in that context before he used the word choose. In the first one, we saw he was addressing about salvation. In the second one, he's addressing on the office. Those who he has chosen, giving them that title, the 12, or as we have really put it, the 12. So that's a reference to the choice that was given to him by the Father, so to say, about all those who receive eternal life. So the scripture that is to be fulfilled then is that anyone given to Christ is never lost. That's the scripture that should be fulfilled. That anyone given to Christ should never be lost. Now, of course, that's a little different from John 13:18 when he said, so that the scripture will fulfill. We have a different situation, a different context. At that point, it says, the scripture that is to be fulfilled is that the man who had had my meal has turned up against me. And that has a bearing to the Old Testament, to David and Ahithophel. Remember in Absalom's rebellion against his father, one of the things that happened was Ahithophel was a very trusted friend of David. He will come to him every evening, so to say, and they have dinner together. That's the way they dealt with their, what they call their counselors, their advisors. They would eat with the king. And so he did this many, many years. And all of a sudden, when his son Absalom decided to rebel against him, he backed up Absalom. And that is why when he uttered that, he uttered it prophetically. When he heard that Ahithophel has joined up with his son to rebel against him. And he said, of course, he prayed to God and said, God, please confuse his advice. Make his advice not to be meaningful, because the man who ate my bread has turned against me. Now, there's something to be said about that, but it's always important for me as a believer that we see this. It is a very dangerous thing to ever become a betrayer or become the one that betrays a trusted friend. That is not condoned by the scriptures, never will, and is never at any time. Although, even in the human arena, we don't really like that. But yet, people do that. All for the sake of money or whatever it is. Now, we will talk about betrayal. Now, when we talk about betrayal, I'm not saying that a friend commits murder and you say, no, he didn't. I'm not saying that. That's not being betrayal. You're not betraying that individual. You're telling the truth. There are other things whereby you know a trusted friend comes to you. And it's always amazing to me. People come to you and say, I'm telling you this in confidence. Before they finish, 20 people already heard what they just told you. That's betrayal. And when we do it with no conscience, just, did you know what you just said? Somebody just said that. That's part of betrayal. That as believers, we must be careful that we don't fall into it. So Judas was included, secondly, so that he will be used as one who is going to be the instrument of dishonor, to betray him. So, in as much as we know that betraying a friend is a very disgusting thing you can ever do, you will know, of course, that who is your true friend. How do you know true friends? True friends are those who are truly your friend in times of trouble and hardship. Those who will not distance themselves from you when you are in trouble. So, these are your friends. Now that's, to me, the fact that Judas Iscariot was included among the inner circle, the 12, said to say, means that there are certain lessons we need to learn from his inclusion. The first one is, to me, one of the simplest lessons, or probably the most obvious one, is that you may have many friends, but you can count on it that at least one of them is really not a friend, but a user. That's the first thing we learn. You may have many friends. Count on it, one of them is not truly a friend, but just a user, one who uses you for what he or she can derive from you. Personal gain. Probably the most important lesson that should come out of his being included is this. It is possible to go to church, to do those things, in quote that we say Christians do, get baptized, as they say, partake of the Lord's Supper, and yet do not belong to the family of God. That to me is probably the most terrifying lesson. That it is possible that day in, day out, you may have sat in a pulpit, you've been faithful to a church, and die and go to hell. To me, that's probably the more terrifying one. Because this man was with the Lord Jesus Christ for those 3 years, day in, day out, and yet he wasn't saved. So it's a question, as we leave for break, you need to ask yourself, you've got to be sure, am I a Judas or am I a saved person? Time is up. Let's get a break.